Turn in our Bibles to the book of Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. If you're with us today and you are without a Bible, just wave to one of these guys coming up the aisle with a Bible and they'll give you one. It'll be marked to the passage we're studying today. Always want to hear the word, but we want to see it with our own eyes too. And if you don't own a Bible, please make that Bible a gift from God to you. A single verse this morning, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Let's pray together. Father, how grateful we are for you. And I, for one, I know I'm not alone, begin communication to you with the word Father. We marvel at the price that was paid for us to know you in this way, to have the intimacy of a relationship like this, that you, by virtue of that title in its highest form, willing to take responsibility for our lives, to raise us, to tend us, to disciple us. And that's what we pray that you would do through your word and now by your Holy Spirit as we study this single verse, this one little gem from the indescribable majesty that is your word. We are eager to hear from you and from your Father's heart. And we pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we continue a series on Sunday morning through the book of Proverbs entitled Timeless Wisdom. And of course the great theme of the book of Proverbs is the theme of wisdom. And this morning we come to one of the best known proverbs in the entire book and certainly one of the most oft-quoted proverbs in the book of Proverbs. You notice that as Solomon writes there in this verse, you notice those two words, away. And here Solomon likens every choice that we make in life to a way. He likens it to a path. And here Solomon instructs us that every single decision we make in life, every choice that we make in life, that it puts us on a way going forward. It always puts us on a path going forward. And that just as a path leads somewhere, our choices and our decisions in life, they lead us into a certain quality of life, and that choices have consequences in life. And what is life in one sense except the collective unfolding of every decision that we will make in life? When I was a new Christian, I was in a church, Calvary Chapel, Napa, and they did a children's drama presentation. Some of you might remember it if you're old enough. But it was called Ant Sylvania, and it's Ant Hillvania. So it was all about insects and all of this. And the theme of that presentation was a simple one and a powerful one that Solomon brings out here and that I never forgot related to watching that presentation. And the theme of it was, you win or lose by the way you choose. Now, that's a wonderful truth to plant into any child's heart with a whole life ahead of them, so to speak, or certainly an adult life as well. It is impossible to overstate the importance of good decision-making in life. And it reminds us, as Solomon does here, that the decisions that we make in life, that they're living things. They have a life. They're never just simply something that is decided in the moment. They're not some kind of a clinical or detached thing, but a decision is a living thing. And they will always set forth a whole manner of things in motion in our lives. Next, Solomon makes mention of a man, and here he describes this man as a man. Not any particular man, he is any man in the sense that what is true of him in this proverb is true, Solomon says, of every single man and woman in the world. Solomon continues, and he also includes the words, seems right, as he adds that to kind of this portrait that he's painting in this single verse. And you notice that he is even a good man. He's not a man who's looking to deliberately do wrong. He's not looking for wrong in life. He has no interest in investing his life in wrong, but in right. He's a man who's trying to do what's right. He's trying to do the right thing in life, trying to make the right decisions in life. He's not looking to do wrong. And yet Solomon tells us that that is not good enough in this fallen world that we live in. And maybe that's you, maybe that's how you've tried to live your life, and still life has beaten you up and it has filled you with regrets. And here's a man, and again, what is true of this man is true of any man, who makes decisions in his life based upon what seems right to him. He doesn't operate under any kind of set overarching definitions of right and wrong in life. He lives his life as if there are no universal definitions of right and wrong. He determines what is a right decision in his life by what seems right to him at the moment, what the situation appears to be dictating him to decide. And so based purely upon his own wisdom, his own assessment of the situation, and he is the embodiment of what we would call today situational ethics, the idea that there is no universal moral definition of right and wrong, no universal definitions of right and wrong to guide us. We're to determine what is right or wrong, decision by decision in life, based upon the dictates of the situation. This man is also a walking definition and embodiment of another popular way that people deal with decision-making in life, and it's always been popular, it will always be popular, and it is popular even today in addressing life and decision-making with what is known as pragmatism, the idea that truth is determined solely by what works in life. If it works, then it is true. Now, the weaknesses of pragmatism, and Solomon brings out all three of these weaknesses in this proverb, they're confronted in the proverb. Number one, to operate under the basis of pragmatism, it is only as good as the knowledge the person making the decision possesses concerning the situation. So it depends on the extent of his wisdom or his knowledge or of his life experience. Second, what may be pragmatic at one moment in time, it may end up being a disaster over the long haul. And then third, in terms of pragmatism, what may be beneficial for me may be very detrimental for everyone else and everyone else around me. In other words, pragmatism requires some additional and greater governing ethic in order to keep it safe. Even Shakespeare recognized the limitations faced by the man portrayed in our proverb. He wrote famously, "Man, proud man, most ignorant of what he is most assured." We could translate that into a little more modern English. "Man, proud man, so ignorant even in that which he thinks he knows best." You think, if you think that that Shakespeare is overstating it, and that he didn't have enough life experience to as a proof for that. The prophet Jeremiah captures man's limitations in these kind of situations in life very vividly. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, I'll read it for you. He said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. In other words, if you have to walk to get from one place to the other, in other words, you can only be one place at a time, just to be confronted with even that sliver of limitation about our lives, as opposed to being the God who is everywhere all at once, and is willing to take the decision-making processes of our life unto himself, then we are not qualified to direct our own steps. And yet I would guess that the overwhelming proportion of the decisions that most people make in life, and I would guess that the overwhelming proportion of decisions that most Christians make in life is based upon what seems right. Well, we don't have to think about the whole world in this regard or think about other Christians in this regard. Just stop for a moment in our own lives and in the privacy of our own hearts, ask ourselves, what proportion of the decisions that I make in life are made under the influence of, well, it seems right. Now, examples for our inadequacy make decisions on the basis of seems right. I mean, the evidence is in Scripture abound for, well, the way seemed right, but then it ends up wrong. When God, the Gibeonites in the Old Testament book of Joshua, when the Gibeonites approach Joshua during his conquest of the Promised Land with the children of Israel, the Gibeonites saw tribe after tribe and people after people being defeated. They knew that they only lived a few blocks away from where this battle was coming, so to speak. And so they decided, we better enter into a covenant with these people so that we don't get defeated and wiped out as well. God had commanded Joshua and the children of Israel not to make a covenant with any of the people in the land. But the Gibeonites were crafty people. They came to Joshua and they declared to him, listen, we come from a far land and here we are before you. And when we left with bread that was just fresh out of the oven, and look at the bread that we're carrying now. It's all crusty and dry. When we left, our wineskins were in good condition, and look how bad the condition is now. Our clothes were new, and now look what a tattered mess they are, is an evidence for how far they had come. And we're told that Joshua and the men of Israel, they took stock, Old King James, took stock of their victuals. They looked at the food, dry and crusty, and they concluded that what they were being told was true on the basis of that evidence of that crusty, dried bread. And they made a decision not entering into the counsel of God, and made a peace and a covenant with them. And it was a disastrous decision. And it disproves the wisdom of the modern adage, seeing is believing, as an absolute truth. But it proves another adage to be true, and that is, everything is not what it seems. Why does that adage survive, go from one generation to another, and even a stronger version of it? Not just everything is not what it seems, nothing is what it seems. And the reason it remains in circulation is because enough of us have made decisions in life where everything looked and sounded right in the moment. But everything was not as it seemed. And we became aware of how readily we fall for something that seems right in life, but it's actually wrong because of our tremendous vulnerability as human beings to deception in this fallen world. And even a man as mature by virtue of years, even a man as spiritually mature as Joshua, fell prey to it. Then we think about Aaron fashioning the golden calf for the children of Israel after their exodus out of Egypt. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from God. He's up there for a longer period of time than the children of Israel had prepared themselves for. And the people didn't want to wait any longer, so they approached Aaron, the high priest, with a suggestion. They said to him, the people said concerning Moses, "Come, let us make gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses," I mean, you think about, here he is, what Moses has sacrificed for these people. And then they forget about him in a short period of time, and now they refer to him as this Moses. "Come make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." Aaron's response was he asked them to give him all of the gold that would be required to fashion a golden calf. And then he fashioned it, he presented it to the people, and then he declared to them that this was the God that brought them out of Egypt. And the following day, they all got together now to worship this golden calf in various stages of drink and undress, and illustrating, among other things, our capacity to convince ourselves of just about anything in life, if we want it bad enough, or if we want to believe it bad enough. And it's a blindness that each of us are susceptible to. Most people in life tend to believe what we want to believe, which is a powerful but a very, very poor foundation for decision making in life. In the flood at Noah's time, where the world became so wicked, God decided that it needed to be judged by way of the flood. For some 100 years, maybe 120 years, Noah builds that ark. The whole time he's building that ark, he is calling out, preaching to the people, as we're told in the New Testament. He is calling out to the people of the world to repent of their sin and before God and change their way of thinking related to all of this, warning them of the coming judgment. And in the end, only 8 people ended up on the ark, demonstrating the very strong inclination within man to follow the crowd, to do what everyone else is doing, believing there to be safety in numbers. After all, we all can't be wrong, can we? And then our capacity to believe false reports or false information. And that's been given kind of a moniker today with fake news. So a new title for it, but it's not a new phenomenon at all in human history. At the end of the book of Joshua, when the tribes of Reuben and Gad were returning to their allotment of the land on the east side of the Jordan after assisting the other 10 tribes in the conquest of the promised land, the land of Canaan. They departed from the 12 tribes and then came to the Jordan River to cross over into what is modern day Jordan for their allotment. And they were concerned that that river, that border of that land, would somehow cause them to be forgotten as 2 tribes among the 12 tribes. So they built an altar there on the riverside of the River Jordan, and they built it as a monument so that all of the tribes of Israel would not forget that they were numbered among them. Well, word got back to the 10 tribes of this altar that had been placed. They assumed that it was an expression of idolatry, that here are these two tribes, and you know, we've just gotten into the land, and now they're going to introduce idolatry in our midst. And what they did is proceeded then to amass an army to go to war against the other two tribes and to wipe them out. And all of it was averted at the last moment when a simple conversation with the two tribes cleared up the misunderstanding. And you think about how many decisions are made based upon bad information. A lot of decisions. If I had the time, I could go on to illustrate the powerful and detrimental effect of influences that we're all prone to one degree or another in our decision making. Pride, which is absolutely a blinding influence within our lives. Greed, lust, our natural impulsiveness in life, our susceptibility to flattery, our love of pleasure or sin, or prejudice, just to name a few. And then notice Solomon also reminds us that our decisions have an end. He speaks about the end. That is, not only will our decision making determine the quality of our lives presently, but further, just as paths have ends they take us to, just as paths have an ultimate destination they take us to, so our decisions do in life. Inevitably do. Always do, without exception. And further, that the end of some decisions in life can be death. In other words, that decision-making in life ought to be life and death important to every one of us. And thus our decisions need to be examined, not merely under the lens of situational ethics. What does the situation dictate at the moment? Not merely by means of pragmatism. What will work in the moment? But by taking a full, unflinching, thorough, honest assessment of where this decision leads. And how decisions like this end in life. And it's important because this facet of wise decision making is becoming rarer and rarer presently, certainly in the United States of America. It certainly is hardly modeled for us by our federal or state government, where the only thing that seems to be in mind concerning each and every decision is the current election cycle in any given year. The decisions are virtually devoid of planning for the future in a way of saying, how will this affect the citizens of this country 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 50 years from now, 100 years from now? There are nations in the world that make national decisions on the basis of that kind of thing, and we are not one of them. How else would you mandate on a federal level that the nation should move entirely to electric cars without first enlarging the nation's existing electrical supply to accommodate it? And then ask, what kind of fuels currently on the face of planet Earth are required to supply the electrical supply and grid that will then charge the batteries? How else does a majority of voters in Oregon vote to decriminalize the possession of hard drugs in the state, ignoring the consequential addiction of hard drugs to those who use them and ignoring the inevitable destructive consequences for the individual and everyone around them. Well, the chickens came home to roost, and they always do. And earlier this year, after seeing what they consider to be unbearable consequences, in just less than 4 years, the governor restored the criminal penalties. Anybody could have seen it coming. A second grader could have seen it coming. How else do major cities in the United States decide that it would be a good thing to demonize every police officer, to slash their budgets and their manpower instead of just simply identifying the problems that you think there are there and then correcting those problems within the ranks of law enforcement, fixing them? And how in the world could anybody think that doing what was done in so many places to law enforcement could end well? How else do you decide to decriminalize crime, remove any penalty for it that might provide any, even the smallest element of deterrence in a person committing that crime? The smallest amount of deterrence it would cause a person to just stop and think, is it really worth committing this crime? And to think that to remove consequences like that will result in anything other than more crime. And how does Congress add $740 billion? Printed money, introduce it into the economy, and thus lower the value of the money already in circulation without producing a punishing inflation as a result, and then be so convinced that it will accomplish the exact opposite to have the nerve to call it the Inflation Reduction Act. And then on an individual level, as we see this kind of thing played out in all directions, how does someone decide to take up smoking and think that can end well? You don't think about the end. How can anyone take up any addictive behavior and think it'll end well? It happens because the end isn't thought of. It's as if this decision in a moment in time doesn't involve a path and it doesn't involve an end. Or to drive drunk, or to take on a massive amount of student debt while getting a degree in a field, number one, that has no need for more such people, and second, will never pay enough to even live off of, let alone to ever repay that student debt. Majors like, and these are real majors in the United States of America, like majoring in comics, or bakery science, or casino dealing, or following the romanticized quips that fill our pop culture and our music and the themes and the meanings and the intent and the indoctrination of movies or whatever, or TV shows or whatever it might be that encourages us that if it feels good, do it. If it feels good, it can't be wrong. I can't tell you how many songs I've heard all my life that communicate that. If it feels good, it can't be wrong. Or follow your dreams. Always follow your heart. Follow your emotions. Is it so nurtured in our pop culture without ever asking, what will be the consequences of following this dream or this emotion? What are the potential consequences? Where does it lead? And it's never a bad idea in life to look at someone who is far, far down the path that I am choosing to put myself on by virtue of my decision, and to see how well that path has turned out for them. The quality of life that they enjoy, the consequences of that kind of a choice. And Jesus said, a tree is known by its fruit, and Solomon tells us a path is known by the end it leads to. And all of this then raises the question, is there a better way to make decisions in life than based on seems right? Or, famous last words, it seemed right at the time. You notice that Solomon offers no obvious alternative to the verse, within the verse, for seems right. So there's merely the warning against the one thing that he doesn't actively, within the verse, advocate for something else. And there's a reason for that. It's because Solomon intends the context of the verse. That is the entirety of the wisdom found in the book of Proverbs and found in the Bible as a whole to be the answer to that question. And so the person who makes God's word, makes the Bible the basis for our decision making, who allows the Bible to put us on the path that God intends for us to experience an abundant life now, to experience everlasting life one day on the other side of this life, such a person enjoys a peace and confidence in life that's only known to such a person. And so God, who, unlike our earlier examples, can't be deceived by appearances in any decision he makes for our life. He can't be deceived on the basis of misinformation. He doesn't operate from an ounce of misinformation. He cannot be influenced by a majority rule. All of these things that dominate us apart from God in our decision making, have not even the smallest hold upon him. And so God's word is described as a fire, a hammer, the truth, a sharp two-edged sword, a mirror, a lamp and a light, wheat to the chaff, water to cleanse, food to spiritually nourish. The psalmist declared of it, Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." In that same psalm, verse 160, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgment endures forever." And then God declared himself, in Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Jesus declared, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." And you take all of that and put it on one side of the scale, and then you put seems right on the other side of the scale, and what a world of difference there is between the two, Solomon says. Added to all of this is Jesus' declaration that his teaching was not only true, but it was self-authenticating as truth. I mentioned it with some frequency. I think it'll be on my gravestone. But Jesus declared, "But wisdom is justified by all her children." The ultimate test of wisdom is what quality of human being does it produce? What type of human being does it produce? True wisdom must earn the right to be called wisdom, to be recognized as wisdom, acknowledged as wisdom. It is not wisdom simply because it stands on a corner or it is declared by an entire culture that it is wisdom. Wisdom must earn the right to be called wisdom. And you look all around the world, across all the broad diversity of mankind, at the beauty of the life, the beauty of the person that God's Word produces in every single human being that walks in it. Not living based upon what seems right in life, not based upon what claims to be right, but based upon what proves itself to be right without fail. And not in some ivory tower in some academic center, but it proves itself to be true in the nittiest and the grittiest conditions you can find anywhere in this world. And it always proves itself to be the same thing and to prove itself to be true. In fact, Jesus promises a money-back guarantee, so to speak, concerning his teaching and his way. Jesus said in John chapter 7, "My doctrine is not mine, but his," speaking of the Father, "his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." And here Jesus supplies each of us with an absolutely foolproof way to know the truth about him and his doctrine. And in this world where you've got all of these conflicting voices on the subject of truth, he declares that if anyone has a sincere desire to know whether the truth that he spoke was divine or not, really true or not, all they need to do in order to clear up all doubt is to begin to obey his teaching, and they will discover his teaching to be absolutely true. How? By the supernatural quality of life that just simple obedience to his word produces. You don't have to take anybody else's word for it. You can have your own personal experiential living proof of the truthfulness of his word in your own life. Your own experience will become your proof. Your very life will become an undeniable testimony to the divine origin of the words of Jesus. And his offer to you, if you give your life to him and obey his word, you follow him, and he ever makes a bad decision, if you ever hear him say, "Oops," or you ever hear him say, "Wow, I hadn't thought about that," if he ever makes a bad decision in your life, born out of some ignorance on his part, born out of some expression of mere pragmatism or situational ethics, something that he's done out of seem, as opposed to know, Jesus said, "You can get your money back." And I want to warn you, I've tested the wisdom of his commandments and his teaching for 44 years now. And I have never, ever regretted it for a moment, and certainly not close to wanting my money back. I am having the time of my life. Now, allow me to close by observing that nowhere is the truth that Solomon brings out in this proverb more important than in the spiritual realm. In terms of religion, or in terms of spirituality, or how to get to heaven, or and avoid hell, or all of these kind of things that people give some consideration. You think about what are some of the ways that seem right to a man, to people, but they end in death. Well, one would be the idea that people enter into heaven one day by merely being a good person, or at least being a better person than our neighbors on either side of us. Or the idea that people enter into heaven one day by doing more good in life than bad in life. the idea, and here's a prevalent one, the idea that concerning the spiritual realm, it really doesn't matter what you believe spiritually, as long as you're sincere in that belief. Or the belief that you get to heaven by religious works, by keeping some religious law of man's making. But Jesus declared, not as a suggestion, not as something that seems right to a man, not as an educated guess. Jesus said, not as a stab in the dark concerning salvation, the forgiveness of sins, but as the truth about all of this. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, singular, the truth, singular, the life, singular, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And that is the truth about salvation, and it is the truth about the ultimate end each of us will face in life. He proclaimed to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when he talked about salvation being open to the whole world and God providing it for the whole world, that world includes you. And Jesus offers a salvation to you that is as sure as the three greatest events in human history. As sure as his death upon the cross to provide you with the forgiveness of sins. As sure as his burial is a confirmation of his death. And as sure as his resurrection from the dead 3 days later, as heaven's stamp of approval upon all that he said and all that he did in the entirety of his life, and as a witness to his victory over death. And of his salvation, Jesus declared, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. The issue concerning salvation, it has nothing to do supremely with broad or narrow as a part of the decision making. The decision needs to be made based upon what is true. What is true? And Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, speaking of himself and the salvation that's found in him. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. And on his behalf this morning, I invite you to enter into the forgiveness of your sins, a brand new, fresh start in life, everlasting life on the other side of this life, an abundant life now, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and all of it to come into the truth about salvation. And this is the truth, Jesus declares, about salvation. He comes into human history to just make his way through all of the seams to definitively declare, related to this, that this is how you want to make the single most important decision you will make in your life. And if you have never trusted in Christ this morning, there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after the service. They have a badge on. It says prayer, so you can identify them. And they would love to answer your questions and pray with you to come into the truth and come into the salvation that God paid such a price out of his love for you to provide to you. Let's stand together now. And allow me to close with a reading of a little bit of a hymn. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. Patiently, Jesus is waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home. Come home. You who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner. Come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and need not his mercies, mercies for you and for me? Come home. Come home. You who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home. Mike, will you close us?